As it says on the brochure, Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You may have noticed the scripture on the front of the cover of the bulletin, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. "Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." They talk like when you're young, but I guess especially about the time you get to be a teenager, and you know so much, but yet your parents and people that are older than you wish you didn't know so much so that you could learn from their example, that you could learn from their experiences in life. And then some people say then when they reached about the age of 25, they were amazed at how much mom and dad had learned over those short few years, how much more intelligent they have become, how wise they have become. And what the scripture is talking about here, that the Bible was written, and so much of it was written so that we could learn from other people's examples. And some people are good examples, and some people have been bad examples, and both of those are found in the Bible. I'd like to want to talk to you today about King Saul. Saul, who then became King Saul. Mr. Howard talked about a Saul who became Paul. He went from bad to better. And here Saul went from better to worse. And we can learn, if we'll look into the scripture and look at these stories and look at different people's lives, if we're led by God's Spirit, we don't have to repeat those same mistakes. But we can also follow the good examples. We can follow the good examples, and our life can be much more blessed. How many times have we looked back on our lives and maybe even told our children, if I'd only known 20 or 30 years or 40 years ago what I know today, if I could have done it different. So if we'll just listen to God, who's been around a little longer than any of us, then we can have a much better life. We can avoid a lot of pitfalls. As I think about King Saul and think about the message we just heard from Mr. Armstrong, I think about government. And then I think about our government today. We just had a presidential election. We're still not 100% sure who will be president, but we'll see. But have you ever wondered what it would be like to be president? I wonder if Mr. Biden or Mr. Trump ever dreamed when they were little boys that one day they'd grow up to be president. Did they play as little boys say, I want to grow up and be president, or did they want to grow up and be a cowboy or something? And how about you? Have you wondered what it would be like if you were president or a leader of a great nation like the United States or a small nation? What it would be like to be a king, or the girls a queen or princess, the boys Prince Charming? Now, the Bible reveals, like we heard in the first message, that we have the potential of becoming future kings and queens. So it's going to be an interesting time. Some movies you probably have seen, Debbie and I have seen several, where you take the peasant or you take someone that's poor, maybe not well educated, and they find out that all the royal family has died off and you're the next one in line. And all the palace there saying, oh no, they're bringing him in to rule or her in to rule. Yeah. It's interesting. It's interesting to think about. Like I said, a lot of what we'll cover today is in the book of Samuel. You see, the Bible reveals that Israel's first king. Now, many people would probably say, and who would you say was Israel's first king? You would probably say Saul, wouldn't you? But we realize that, just like Mr. Armstrong do, if we really go back to the beginning, Israel's first king was God. Yes, he was God. And you see, then he allowed others to sit upon his throne. Let's turn over and see this in 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. 1 Chronicles 29. Well, in 1 Chronicles 29, let's look at verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. He sat on the throne of the Eternal as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So you see this throne that Saul was given, he was being allowed to sit on the Eternal's throne. Now, the reason all this happened, one of the reasons, you know, the nation had been ruled by judges for a long period of time. Even Samuel was judging Israel. But so much of the time, whenever there was a ruler, too often, even if they did a good job, they were a good judge, sometimes they thought, who else a better rule than my own sons, my own children? And they didn't always have the character or rule in a godly way. So people wanted a different ruler. They wanted a different one to rule. Now, God had told his people Israel that the time would come that they would demand a king, or that was very likely. If you would, let's turn over to Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. And let's begin in verse 14. It says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Notice that when the time comes when you can't look to the invisible king God and you've got to look to a physical leader because you want to be like the world and society around you. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. The other day, as I was thinking about the lineup of the president here in the United States and different things, and the reason why, one of my Mexican amigos that wants to become a U.S. citizen is telling me, one day I want to become president. And I told him, Ramon, you won't ever be able to become president of the United States, maybe Mexico, but not the United States. He says, why not? I said, because the law says that you have to be born here. You know, you can't be a foreigner. And he had to fact check me with his smartphone. He says, no. And then that means you can't be vice president either, right? Because if something happens to the president, then you'd have to become the president. And I didn't look it up, but then I wondered, how about Speaker of the House? I wonder if you can become Speaker of the House, because then you may have to come in the line. But anyways, I got to thinking about this scripture too. Perhaps that's why our country set it up this way. Those people that seem to base more of their philosophy on the Bible. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. This is something I've heard, and haven't you? So many people go into politics and get into government that poor as the church mouse that we talk about, but they come out rich. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. We had one individual running for president that said, you can't govern a country by the Bible. Evidently, he didn't read this passage of scripture, or he didn't believe it, because it shows here that this is the way you've got to govern a country. The only successful way is by the Word of God, and that you need to read from this book, not from the Quran or some other supposed holy book. Yes, to learn to fear the Eternal. And when we fear the Eternal, what do? We are very careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So as we look at this and everything and imagine what it would be like to be a future king and priest and look at the example of Saul and everything, you and I have been called, haven't we? We have been called to be in training to be future kings and priests and teachers. Some of her children may not have thought that much about it, that one day I'll be a king, I'll be a queen. Yes, and we have to have this book of the law. We have to read and study. Read from it all the days of our life. This is our constitution. It's interesting that it says over in 1 Kings 10, verse 25, if you turn over there, 1 Kings 10, verse 25, and I hope I didn't mark down the wrong scripture here, but we'll find out. Let me try 1 Samuel 10, 25. It says here that Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Eternal. So that's interesting that there's supposed to be a certain behavior for royalty, and we've often have probably looked at certain ones like the throne over in Great Britain, and probably seen some stories or programs about all the training that they have to go through to act in a royal way. Well, we're called a royal priesthood, aren't we? And you and I have been given us a book to explain royalty, the behavior of royalty to us. And of course, it's this book in our hands, the Bible. So as we look at all this, and as we realize here, it had come in the days of Samuel, that Samuel was getting old, his sons were not walking in his ways. And the people wanted someone to lead them. They wanted someone that they could see. And they came to Samuel and they wanted to have a king. They wanted to have a king. Samuel was upset with them, and this part here begins over in 1 Samuel. Going back, you know, again, why they wanted a king, let's go back just the chapter before the 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. That can be some of the hardest things, I guess, to do if your parents is to make your children walk the line. And if they don't, then punish them for it. And it says in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So you see, they wanted to be like all the other Gentile nations around them. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. So see, the real rejection there was they were rejecting that spiritual king, the Eternal. And he was quite displeased with them, and he said, tell them what it's going to be like when you have a king. Warn them of the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So it says in verse 10, Samuel told the people the words, and this is what he told them, starting in verse 11. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He'll set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and the vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your kings, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Make them a king. Can we see any parallels to this in our society today when we get our paycheck and stuff? I know I've paid, of course, our government taxes, the federal tax, just like you do. And then there's the state tax. And then there seems to be Social Security. Then I think there's Medicare. And then at one place where I've lived, there's even been a city tax. And then that doesn't count your other taxes when you pump your gas or go to the grocery store. And how much are we really getting out of our dollar after we pay taxes on it? Probably not very much. And it's just like God said, isn't it? What does God ask? 10%, and you don't have that much paperwork to try to figure out how much taxes you're to pay and what you can get out of. Just think about the amount of money we pay for our military now. A tremendous amount of money, isn't it? So what kind of leaders should you and I be, and what kind of leaders does God want? What are the qualifications for being a leader? If you'll turn over to Exodus 18, when Moses was judging Israel out in the wilderness, and his father-in-law saw how Moses was getting up, I guess, early in the morning and staying up late, judging all the multitudes of Israel, he gave him some wise advice, and God approved of it. Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. He says, you handle the difficult cases. Well, I guess in a way, kind of like the Supreme Court or something, huh? He'll be able to handle and judge the very difficult cases, the top leader. But he says, then let other people handle the smaller cases. And he says, you shall teach other people, verse 20, them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. And bring the differences to God. In verse 21, it says, you should select people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, they can't be bought, and place such over them. And let them judge the people at all times, then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So if you do this thing God so commands, you then will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Able men. But today, how do we get so many of our leaders? They go out and ask for a vote, and they promise you whatever you want, but they may not be able to do the job. And how many get into it for the money? Many years ago, I often wondered why it warned the ministry not to, you know, fall in love with money. Filthy lucre. And then you start seeing all the religious people on TV, and perhaps some even in the church, they're making huge amounts of money, doing it for the money. So going back to our story there in 1 Samuel, now he agreed to make them a king. So starting our story in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, it says there is a Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, and the son of a powerful man named Kish. It says here, a mighty man of power. My margin says wealth. So he is a good businessman, evidently. Perhaps a good agricultural farmer. Evidently a raiser of donkeys as well. Because it says here that his donkeys turned up missing, or some of them. And he said that he sent his son Saul out to find them. And it says here in verse 2 about Saul He said he was a choice and handsome son. His name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. Now, that might be about like me to Mr. Howard or something. He was a big man. He was tall. He was handsome. He probably didn't realize as he was growing up and as he was going out that day to round up some donkeys that he was going to be called to be Prince Charming, that he was going to be called to become king. So he took a servant with him, and they went looking. And it tells about where all they went looking for those donkeys. And after a while, Saul said to his servant in verse 5, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And the servant said, "Look, there's this city, in this city, a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us a way that we should go." Here they've been on the road, I think it said, about 3 days. I think their supplies were gone or old by then. And Saul said, "What will we give him?" Now, Kish and Saul, or one of them, must have been pretty good employers, where the servant was very generous one. Saul's kind of like pulling his pockets out. "I don't have anything to give him to enter into his presence." The servant says, "I've got some money." He says, "I've got," in verse 8, 1/4 of a shekel of silver. "And I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Well, that's a good servant, isn't it? Mr. Armstrong often told us that whenever you went in, you know, in the presence of a king over there in the east, that you were to take a gift. Of course, Samuel wasn't a king, but he was a prophet. It says here back then they were called seers. So he meets some people along the way, and they say, "Yeah, Samuel is going to be in town today. You can catch Samuel today. There's going to be a feast." And the reason Samuel was there, it says in verse 15 that God told Samuel in verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." So whenever Samuel sees Saul, he says, "Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today and tomorrow, and I will tell you, I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" Can you imagine just being the ordinary farmer, if there is such a thing, shepherd, herder of donkeys? Say, guess what? You're going to be number one in the land under God. You're going to be the king of this nation. But it seems that Saul had a humble attitude. It seems like Saul started off good because he said in the last part of verse 20, in verse 21, he says, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. My family, the least of all the families of the tribe. Why then do you speak like this to me?" He says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should become king?" And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you." So they had the meal, it says in verse 22. They were invited, and Saul was put at the place of honor. And he said, "Bring the portion which I gave you." And he says he took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. I can imagine if you've seen the old Flintstone commercials where they drive up to the drive-in and he puts a stack of ribs on the side of the trail in the car and the car flips over. I can see this huge amount of beef on his plate. You know, I may have to repent. I might become envious just thinking about all that beef. So they had their meal and everything, and then Saul was going to then let him go home. So Saul took him up on the top of the house saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul rose, and both of them were outside. This was probably the next day. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to go on ahead of us." He says, "I've got something to tell you." He says, "I've got something to show you." So in chapter 10, Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And then he gives Saul a few signs here, a few things that would happen. Saul must have been about like in a dream, "This can't be real. I can't be chosen king of Israel." But each of the things that Saul tells him will happen on his way back happens exactly the way he says it will happen. And he's, you know, he has the proof. He can see there, this has to be true. You might would say, "Someone pinch me. I must be dreaming." And it says in verse 6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man." Yes, we know oil symbolizes the anointing of God's Spirit. And whenever someone is put into office, what do? We lay hands on them and ask for God's Spirit to give them the power to do the job that they're required to do. Verse 9 says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." Yes, Saul was setting out well. He didn't want to go home and brag about it or anything. As a matter of fact, he went on home and he says, "Yeah, we found out about the donkeys and everything," but he didn't tell them, "Hey, I'm the new king. I'm going to be appointed king." He just went on back to taking care of the donkeys or whatnot. And then Samuel calls for Israel to come, tells Israel, "It's time. A king has been selected by God, and I'll show you the king." So whenever they're called and the tribes are taken before Samuel, finally Benjamin is chosen, and then finally, you know, the family of Kish, and then finally Saul. Where is Saul at? Saul wasn't to be found. Saul was hiding. I don't know how old Saul was here, but it kind of seems like he was a little bit shy, and he didn't want all this fuss to be made about him. He seemed to be humble. But God says in verse 22, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Haven't we heard that in recent times over in Britain? Then it goes on, as I read to you earlier, a book explaining the behavior of royalty. So Saul went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him. But everyone wasn't impressed with Saul. First, maybe some were envious. It says in verse 27 that there were rebels. And they said, "How will this man save us?" See, they were already looking to a man to save them instead of God, that invisible king. So they despised him and brought him no presents, and he held his peace. As we've been taught and heard, it was a custom of the East to bring presents to the king when you come into his presence. But they brought him no presents, and they didn't even speak well of him. They despised him. That seems to show some humility there. He didn't say, "I'm the king now, off with their heads." So it kind of seems funny, wasn't it? I guess they were learning or going to be setting up a pattern for future years of where a king would live and about palaces and his throne and all that, because right now things are pretty simple for Saul. He went back home. But then an emergency comes up. In chapter 11 it says, "Nahash and the Ammonites came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, Israel's enemies. And they knew, Jabesh-Gilead knew that they couldn't stand before the Ammonites. So they wanted to make a covenant with them. They were hoping that Nahash would be reasonable. But instead what he said, "Yeah, I'll make a covenant with you, but you'll come out and I'll pluck out the right eye of each one of you." I've been told, I don't know that's so, the way their helmets were made and everything, that would then kind of make them pretty useless as spiders anymore. That would be a pretty bad way to make a covenant. And so they finally said, "Hold off for 7 days and let us see if there will be anyone that can save us." You wouldn't think that's a very great tactic of a warrior, would you? "I'll give you a week. Go ahead, see if you can round you up an army and come out and see what will happen." He must have been pretty confident that he could beat those Israelites, those bunch of farmers. And so they set out all the territories of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. But in verse 4, it says, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. What a king, huh? Still out in the field, still taking care of the herd, still a humble individual. And he says, what troubles the people? And they weep, and he says, and tells them the story about Nahash and what he's threatening against Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 6 says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And so he cut up this oxen, and he shipped it all out. And he says, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. Notice it seems to indicate he included God in the battle. He included the prophet of God, Samuel. So whenever they numbered themselves together, they made it in time, because Jabesh-Gilead said, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And they get there. Just according to verse 8, 200,000 of Israel and 30,000 men of Judah. So that was a large army. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead says they were glad. You know, I think I'd be pretty glad over that. I think I'd be jumping up and down, not going to lose my eye. And he divides them up into three companies, and they attack, and they are defeated. Nahash and his Ammonite army are defeated. So then the people said to Samuel, so evidently Samuel was there, who is he who said that shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men out here that we may put them to death. So now those rebels are probably trembling in their boots. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So notice, he wasn't vindictive. He didn't hold a grudge. He was forgiving of those that said such bad things to him and wouldn't give him a present. He said, don't put them to death. So he has started off well. And so it says here in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, looking at verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore here is a king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. So notice he was appointed. He was chosen by God. He wasn't a volunteer. He says, if you fear the Eternal and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow and continue to follow the Lord your God. Saul told them that they had done wickedly. It was a time of wheat harvest. And so Saul prayed and showed him a sign. It says in verse 17, there was thunder and rain. And so the people said in verse 18, when they saw heard the thunder and saw the rain, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking the king for ourselves. Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth, with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. kind of reminds you of the blessing and cursing chapter of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, doesn't it? You follow me, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Now, I didn't get the chronological order of the years here for you, but it seems to me Saul probably was not real old. It talks about him being the son of Kish and everything. But here in about the next chapter or two after you read all this, it shows that he has a son, Jonathan, and he's also of an age that he is now a warrior as well. And the time has come that their enemies, they're afraid of their enemies. The Philistines, it says in verse 3. And so, as they are battling with the Philistines and everything, King Saul is given a huge test. A huge test. It says in verse 5 that the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. It appears that the Philistines had an undefeatable army, a huge army. That Israel didn't stand a chance. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Here we are, this is chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, and of course we're reading there in verses 5 and 6. Can you imagine being the king and seeing your army leaving you? Can you see people just, you look around and the group is getting smaller and smaller. They're hiding. They're distressed. They're afraid. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Some said, we're getting out of the country. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling, the people that were left. So what were they doing there? They were waiting for Samuel, the prophet of God. They wanted Samuel to be with them in this fight. They wanted to be on God's side. And evidently, he told him to wait for him for 7 days. But all the people were leaving him, and Saul was probably terrified too. So it says in verse 8 that Saul, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. But this was probably the 7th day, and Samuel was not there. The people were leaving him. So this it says in Jeremiah, or different places, it says Proverbs, you know, there's a way that seems right in our eyes that leads to death. He thought that the only way to pull this off was to take on the job of the Levites of sacrificing. So in verse 8, he said he waited the 7 days, and he waited according to the time set by Samuel. He said, Samuel, you set the time in his mind, but Samuel wasn't there. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. What is Saul going to do? Saul said, bring me a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. He went against the scriptures. He went against God. He went against his laws. And it was going to be disastrous. What do you think happened? Now, it happened as soon as he had finished. Can you imagine? Just got finished with the offering, the sacrifices that God told him he was not supposed to do. Here Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said in verse 11, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, it's your fault, Samuel, why I had to do this, and the people's fault that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. I felt like I had to do this. I had to break your law, your word. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So I guess this is quite a lesson for me, quite a lesson for all of us. We've always got to follow the Word of God. Whenever things really look bad, we can use human reasoning and say, I see a human way of getting out of this situation. I know I won't be following God's Word, but this just might work. Then we're going to be in trouble. Notice that he lost his dynasty, that he could have had his dynasty, his son succeeding him on his throne, had he put God first. You and I, we have to be careful as we obey God's Word, as we read it, we study it, we put it into practice, because we who qualify, disqualify ourselves from our future crown, from our position in God's kingdom. God gave, told Samuel to give Saul another assignment, another job, something that was important to be done. He still wanted to punish Amalek. He wanted to wipe them out for what they had done in the past to Israel. So in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. It's important sometimes when we're given directions to follow the directions, to be sure we understand the directions and get it quite right. Now, whenever I have computer problems, if I follow Mr. Vaughn's directions exact, it works out pretty good usually. But if I leave a step out, then it's not going to work. And so when God gives us directions, if we want to be successful, if we want to be blessed, we need to follow it in the letter and in the spirit of the law. So thus says the Lord in verse 2 of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So here is what you're to do, Saul, in verse 3. Attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That might seem a little harsh to some of us today, but we know too that some of the people of that land even burnt their children in the fire. Plus, God also knew that there would be that last great day when these people would be taught God's way and have an opportunity for salvation. So you can see the instruction here was very clear to utterly destroy. So Saul gathered together the people. He went into battle. He won the battle. It says in verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Notice that. Big mistake. He said to utterly destroy all lives. And he took the king alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. It was just a small exception, just a small deviation from what God commanded. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and notice this, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, and they utterly destroyed them. You know, if it maybe had three legs, if it was blind in one eye, if it was a starving little runt, oh yeah, that's worthless. We'll obey God. We'll kill those. But look at these fine animals here. It would be such a shame to destroy them. And then they had a good reason for it too. We're going to give sacrifices to God. Now, from what I understand, one of those sacrifices was where you had a feast with it. And no doubt a lot of these were going to be in that sacrifice where they could have steak or roast. Or lamb chops. Now the word of the Lord in verse 10 came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So notice, Saul probably didn't see it that way. We had a sermon by Mr. Howard on perspective. Saul's perspective was that he had obeyed God, according to what he told Samuel. He just spared Agag, and he only kept the very best of the livestock for offerings to God. No doubt there were probably some burnt offerings in there as well. But this is the way God saw it, and he said, I greatly regret that I have made Saul king. He has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. I kind of wonder if Samuel almost didn't look on Saul as a son because he said he cried to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around, passed by, and down to Gilgal. I'm not for sure what that monument was. I don't know if it was just an altar for the sacrificing of the animals, or if he was celebrating how great he was, what a great king he was. Said he set up a monument for himself. So Samuel went to Saul and noticed this. He says, blessed are you, Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. That was his perspective. I've done what God wanted. But God saw it a whole lot different. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, notice who did it. It was those people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have destroyed. You know, this is the people's fault they did it, but they did it for a good cause. They're sacrificing to God. But the rest we've utterly destroyed. But who was the king? Who was supposed to lead them in the ways of God? And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Shut up. I don't want to hear it. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, notice he was humble. There was a time that he was a humble man. Were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. I gave you a special mission. He said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? See, this was God's perspective, and that is the only perspective that counts. And do evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The Lord your God, Samuel, it was for him. So Samuel said, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you for being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Verse 28. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. See, he had reached out to grab Samuel as he was turning away, and his garment ripped. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor of yours who is better than you. Saul has been rejected. He became puffed up. He was no longer humble in God's sight. Yes, at the end of Saul's life, it really became bad. Samuel was dead. God wasn't hearing him. He had even gone now, going to go back to witchcraft, to mediums, to someone who he thought could raise the dead. How much knowledge of God's way had Saul lost? in 1 Samuel verse 28, there is a big battle that was approaching. And Saul wanted to inquire of the Lord, verse 6. But the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul, in verse 7, said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on their clothes. And he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. He said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. How about you as you drive down the road? Do you see these red hands stuck up alongside the road? And they want to read your palm. They want to look into a crystal ball. They want to use tarot cards. They may want to do a seance. God says he hates these things, that they're abomination, that they're against his law. How many people go to the newspaper each day, even though it's pretty much fiction or entertainment, most of it, for their horoscope for the day? Astrology. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring for me the one I shall name to you, bring up. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up to you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Then the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit standing out of the earth. What is the form? And she described an old man coming up. He is covered with a mantle. So Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped to his face to the ground and bowed down. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams, neither I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Samuel said, why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor. So skipping down a couple of verses, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. So we realize that that actually wasn't Samuel, that it was a spirit, a deceiving spirit. But it was true, though, that Saul and his sons would die on the battlefield. When he became wounded in the battle, he didn't want the Philistines to take him alive and probably torture him. His armor bearer would slay him with the sword, so Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. At times throughout his life and stuff, he was troubled, it said, by a troubling spirit, and he'd have King David, as a younger shepherd boy, at times come in and play on instruments for him to drive the spirits away. He lost out. It says in 1 Chronicles, the 10th chapter, verse 13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That was the end of Saul. He disqualified himself. He lost his crown. He lost his throne. He lost his dynasty. We heard in the message today by Mr. Armstrong the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was preached. He turned to Mark, the first chapter, I believe. And we know that that's the beginning of the gospel. And we know in verse 14 and 15, it was the gospel of the kingdom of God, the message God the Father sent him to bring. Jesus also taught us in Luke 19 about the parable of the pounds. And he taught that he would be calling a group of people, the church. He said, I will build my church. And we know that's the called out ones. You and I have been called out. We've been given a special calling. But yet the scripture kind of says, like, I guess we could say of Saul and David, they were just shepherds. It says, not many wise men now are called, not many noble brethren. You and I have been called, though. But I've been told, even though we may start off that way, God wants us to grow in grace and knowledge. He wants us to grow in His law, His word. He wants us to be good students. So He calls us, and how do we get into the church? We repent. Mr. Armstrong was telling us we have to repent. We have to change. We have to become a different man and woman. We have to start living God's way, living by every word of God. We have to bury that old person in that watery grave. And whenever you're buried in that watery grave, there's usually someone watching to make sure all that old man and all that old woman gets buried. If a hand comes up, we've got to put you down again. All of us have to be buried. We have to old sinful nature die. But then we're resurrected. We come up out of that water to walk like Jesus Christ walked. It says in the scriptures that Jesus baptized more disciples than more people than John did. But he said he didn't baptize any. His disciples did it. But yet it was as though Jesus did it. Jesus Christ was the one who baptized you. And Jesus Christ was the one who laid hands on you and you received that Spirit of God. If we met those conditions, if we believed the gospel, we repented, we were baptized, and those hands laid on us, God did His part. We can have that faith. And Jesus said that He that began a good work in us would finish it. So unless we abort ourselves, we're going to make it into the kingdom. That parable of the pound says that that little measure of God's Holy Spirit that He gave us upon baptism, we're to grow. We're to walk and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We're to become a better person each day. If you run into somebody that I had run into 20 or 30 years ago, maybe they tell you what a low-down, rotten, dirty scoundrel I was. And I probably was. Not much better today. But hopefully, I've grown some. And again, like Mr. Howard is pointing out in his sermon the other week, we should all be growing. We shouldn't be that same carnal person we were all those years ago. You know, we still have plenty of carnality to work on now, but we're overcoming. And we need to look at one another that way, too, that there's hope for all of God's people, that we can overcome because of God the Father and Jesus Christ working in us. So we got to keep on growing. And as we keep on growing, we got to hang in there and endure to the end. Notice what it says over in Revelation 3. Over in Revelation 3, and let's look at verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. You have a crown that's laid up for you, a crown that you're working for. Salvation is God's free gift, but there is a crown of reward that you're earning, whether, like the pounds brings out, whether it be 5 cities or 10 cities. It's up to you to allow God to work in you. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying one time, if I had only submitted myself more to God, walked more with God, He could have done a greater work through me. Now, if there was room for Him to have done better, there's room for me to do better. We can do better with God's help. We want a crown. Yes, we want to one day be kings and priests and teachers. Notice over in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Yes, you and I are actually going to be kings, queens, priests, teachers. Our co-workers may would laugh at us. They might get a real laugh if we told them that we were in training to be a king. But it's true. And we want to hold fast. We want to endure to the end. Yes, we want to endure to the end. Notice over in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Notice 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So we want that imperishable crown. We want eternal life. We want the crown of righteousness. Notice what James says in James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, and when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You and I are looking for a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of rulership. And he says there in the Olivet prophecy, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And for one last closing scripture, that you may never have heard of before, have you? Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.